The following is a Sunday morning reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
Gracious God, Heavenly Father, in your love and compassion and mercy, you have called us out of the world into your holy presence again this day. And through faith in Christ and the gracious work of your Spirit, we have come, gathering around your throne with the church of all ages in heaven and on earth, giving thanks to you, our Father, that you have assured us again that we are your children, that we have forgiveness of sins in Christ. We come as your people, not only to worship you, but anxious to hear your voice, that our hearts and minds, that our lives might be transformed into more faithful images of Jesus, our Lord. So we pray again this day that your Spirit would give us rest from all other cares and concerns, that he might give us ears to hear your word, hearts to believe, and that he might transform us, that we might increasingly become like Christ. For this we ask in his name. Amen. Hear God's word from Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Hear the gospel of our Lord from Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. Then John said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And now, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed to you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" So John said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. This is the gospel of our Lord. As we saw last week, John is sent to prepare the way of the Lord. He is to announce the coming of the Messiah, who is the fulfillment of the promises of God. And sometimes it is the case that the messenger is confused with the message. And so understandably, some who heard John thought he might be the Messiah, but he wasn't. And he told them, "I am not worthy to unlace or unlatch the sandals of the Messiah." Untying a man's sandals, putting them on, washing his feet, as you know from our Maundy Thursday services, is something so humbling that not a slave, not even a slave in Israel, could be commanded to do it. John is saying he's that low. He would not even be fit to untie the shoelaces of the Messiah who is coming after him. He is the voice sent to cry in the wilderness to prepare for the coming of the Lord. Preparing. That's what we're doing during Advent season. We are preparing for the coming of the Lord. We are preparing to celebrate our Lord's incarnation through Mary. We are also preparing through faithful vigilance for his second advent, which will come at the end of history. And we're also preparing for these comings, for that event which might happen at any time when any of us might stand before the Lord, being called out of this life into his presence. Prepare, he says, for the coming of the Lord. How shall we prepare? The message of John is that we prepare through repentance. Repentance is essential because Jesus brings both judgment and salvation. He brings both destruction and new life. The repentant receive him, turning from their ways and from their sins, and they receive salvation. Those who refuse to repent receive condemnation and judgment. In our lesson, John warns those who come out to hear him that hearing is not enough. Even receiving his baptism is not sufficient. They must believe his words and act upon them. For the judgment of God is near. John says the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. The trees here represent the leaders of Israel. God is sending someone with an axe to chop them down. If they don't repent, they will be destroyed. The trees will be pulled out of his vineyard, out of his orchard, and cast into the fire to be burnt. It's a vivid analogy, isn't it? And so John is saying that there's no time to delay repentance. By the way, there's never any time to delay repentance. We just think there is. When we're convicted of sin, when we see what we have done is wrong, we're convicted, as the Anglican prayer, we've left undone those things we ought to have done, and we've done those things we ought not to have done. When those things are brought to our attention, the time for repentance is immediate. John is telling the people that there is no time to delay. In John's case, the old covenant order was coming to an end. Only the repentant would enter into the new covenant and the order that Jesus was bringing. The Messiah is coming, and he will, John says, separate the wheat from the chaff. Jesus brings with him the fire of the Holy Spirit. Now, fire, we know, can purify and it can cleanse, but fire can also destroy. When the leaders of Jerusalem reject Jesus, they will bring upon themselves the terrible judgment of the Lord. Indeed, as John is saying that the axe is already put at the root of the trees, within one generation, Jerusalem will be entirely, completely destroyed. Burned to the ground will be Jerusalem and its temple. So repentance is essential. Last week, I spoke of repentance in rather general terms. Today, I want to speak more specifically. Repentance is, first of all, a change of mind about something. It begins with changing the way we think, of recognizing that a way of thought was insufficient or was wrong, and we change the way we see and hear and think of something. Repentance is a change from one way of thinking about something to, if I put it very simply, to God's way of thinking about something. By way of example, perhaps at one point, this is a real easy one, see, and it all makes you all look good because you're here, okay? They taught us that in seminary. By way of example, think about this. At one point, you may have slept in on Sunday morning. It may have been a habit. And your thinking was that it's not important to be in church among God's people, worshiping Him. But you're here. What happened? Your way of thinking changed. There was repentance, a change of mind, a change of attitude. But there's also something else. There was a change of action. You changed your mind, and your mind changed what you did on Sunday morning. You understand what's going on here? Your presence this morning indicates that coupled with your thinking, your life has changed. That's repentance. It's not merely a change of mind. It's a change of mind that so affects us that our life is transformed. So we follow those changes that the mind makes. The truly repentant always ask, what should I do? Have you noticed that in John? The people come to John and he says, prepare the way of the Lord. Repent. And so they say, okay, we confess that we are sinners. We are in need of God's salvation. And they come to the Jordan and John baptizes them. And then they look at John and say, now what? What do we do now? And if you've noticed something in the Gospels, when people come to John or they come to Jesus and say, what must we do? Or they come to the apostles in the first chapters of Acts. The one thing that John and Jesus and the apostles never do is say, nothing. They always say, here is something you can and should do. Not that that earns life. But that if there's to be repentance, that Jesus is King, that Jesus is Lord, that this coming one is the judge, then lives ought to be conformed to that way of thinking. And so the people come to John and they receive baptism and they say, now what? What shall we do? And how does John answer? John says, well, pray more. Read your Bible more. Well, not quite. He talks about a godliness or holiness that is seen in the way people live together in society and the world. N.T. Wright, in his little book on Luke, which I really like, writes of a cartoon he once saw. In it, a skeptic shouts up to heaven, God, if you're there, tell me what I should do. And a voice comes from out of the clouds in heaven. And the voice says, feed the hungry, house the homeless, establish justice. The skeptic is alarmed, and he looks up at the heavens and he says, just testing. And the voice from heaven says, me too. He wanted something to do like read your Bible a little bit more, offer another prayer during the day. He didn't want something concrete and explicit to be given to him to do. You hear the point, don't you? We want repentance without fruit, faith without works. But we are to read and hear Scripture to learn God's will in order to do it. We pray as priests for the church and the world. I love reading mysteries. I read them for myself. Relaxation and entertainment. Generally on weekends, on Friday night, I'll pick up a mystery, and Sunday night it's done. And then Monday I can go back to serious things again. One of the things I like about mysteries is they don't ask anything of me. If you look at my mystery books, they're not underlined, they're not annotated, they're not notes in the margins. I read them quickly, and when I'm done with one, I put it in a box in my office at home for my son, because he likes them too. He can take them when I get done with them. They don't ask anything of me at all. But I don't dare read the Bible this way. I must read and hear with a purpose to know God better. I must read and hear with a purpose to live as He calls me to live. I must read and hear in order to know how I might serve Him in the church and in the world. Israel was called to be the priestly nation for the world in the presence of God, and she failed. The church is called to be the priestly nation for the world in the presence of God. Repent, John says. Listen to how John answers the question, what should we do? He doesn't go into great detail. He simply gives some practical rules that the people can put into practice. He says, share your food and clothing with those who have none. Our emphasis is usually on the individual and his relationship to the Lord. Religion is sort of a private thing, isn't it? Secularists exhort us to keep our religion to ourselves. And for the most part, ironically, we voluntarily do so. But John stresses on our relationship to others within the covenant community and the world at large and with our neighbors. He calls us not only to love God, but to love our neighbor. He calls us away from the self-centered, self-satisfied life to a life of service. Is this not the life of Jesus? Isn't that what he lived? Maybe one way to prepare for Christmas is to give to the needy. Incidentally, when Jesus mentions the final judgment in Matthew 25, he speaks of this very thing. The faithful are those who fed, clothed, comforted God's people. By the way, they did things themselves. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. When John called these people to do these things, when Jesus evaluated people who had done these things, they did them these things themselves, giving their time and money to those whom they knew or they found. They didn't go out and elect somebody to do it for them with other people's money. That's not what was going on here. You understand the difference? Incidentally, all of this should be done joyfully. Joe read a passage from Zephaniah a few minutes ago. I don't know if any of you have read Zephaniah recently, but it's an interesting book. The people are going into captivity. They're going to be judged. And yet at the end of that, he says, God is going to bring you out. There's going to be this terrible darkness. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be knocked down. And God is going to take you into captivity. 70 years. He said, but then God is going to come and he's going to bring you out. Rejoice. Give thanks. Jump up and down for joy that your deliverer will come and bring you again into the promised land. Wow. A prophecy on impending judgment ends with command to rejoice. Joy. God visits. God saves. Those who sorrow over sin, those who repent, do so with the expectation of joy. God will grant us forgiveness and restoration. Our epistle lesson begins with the same note. Did you notice that? Rejoice always, Paul says. And in case you didn't get it, again I say, rejoice. Where's Paul when he's writing this? Do you know? Prison. Philippians is one of the prison epistles. Paul is in a Roman prison, chained to a captor, because he's had the audacity to preach the gospel that Caesar isn't king, but that Jesus is. And they've locked him up. Paul wasn't in prison for preaching that Jesus was one of many ways of life, and if you'll just give your heart to him, you can have a self-satisfied life, and he'll help you be rich and happy and healthy and all of that kind of stuff. Paul was found for guilty of preaching that there is a new king in town, and it isn't Caesar, it is Jesus, and every knee, every person is to bow before King Jesus and acknowledge his rule. And they threw him in jail. And Paul writes to the Philippians, you know where I am. Rejoice, you guys. Jesus is king. He has come. Rejoice, he says. The advent of Jesus is good. It brings salvation. It brings judgment. Both are good. We want sin and wickedness to be dealt with. We want salvation to come. We look for, long for, with joyful expectation, the salvation of the Lord. And by the way, as I read these passages, something that jumps off of this page and grabs me is joy, rejoice, in Paul's writing, is imperative. Understand? It's a command. Joy can be commanded. We have a misunderstanding of thinking of joy as merely an emotion, and emotions are something which are natural and can't be controlled. Something we have nothing to do with whatsoever. Am My favorite philosopher, Alasdair MacIntyre, referred to that as the emotivist society. I like that terminology, the emotivist society. And we've all seen it. I watch TV. I can't say what I think in public. Some interviewer asks a head of state, and how did you feel about that? Watching a football game the other day, and after the game, somebody says, and how did you feel as you were crossing the goal line? Emotion, that's all that counts. And those are counted as true because we can't control them. They come from the inner me, whatever that is. They're good things, you see. But we can't control them. So if I'm unhappy, there's nothing I can do about it. If I'm joyful, there's nothing I did about it. Paul says, rejoice. We are to rejoice in the Lord, whatever, he says, the circumstances. Paul was in prison for preaching the gospel. And he says, rejoice. Jesus is king, and we know him, and we have no reason not to be filled with joy, even in the darkness of this world. Because this world isn't all there is. The light is shining brighter. Christ is coming. Christ will be sent for us, and the light of the world will shine on us. Joy, he says. John follows this general exhortation with specific instructions for particular groups of people. The tax collector's temptation in a society in which tax collecting was farmed out by the Roman Empire. Farmed out meant you've got to get this much money from this group of people, and if you get X amount more, you get to keep it. Okay? How would you like an IRS that did that? They worked on commission. That's what tax farmers did with Rome. So they would use their office, the temptation would be, to take much, much more than what Rome required. This was the way of Zacchaeus. Remember the story, the wee little man climbed a tree? John says, lower your cut. Don't use your position to take advantage of your neighbor. The soldiers also asked, what should we do? And again, John tailored his response to their position in society. Don't use your position to intimidate or take advantage of your neighbor, and be content with your wages. I read 2 weeks ago, and I don't know if it's true or not, but it was in the internet. It must have been. Two different magazines published an article that police departments under RICO stopping people can take money and property without ever charging people with the crime. And in the last year that this was taken, 2013, police departments confiscated more money and property without charging people of the crime than criminals actually stole in the year 2013 in the United States. What would John the Baptist say? Repent. Don't use your position of power to take advantage of your neighbor. That's exactly what John is saying here. These exhortations are for us too. We should never use positions of power to take advantage of others, to take advantage of our neighbor. John doesn't demand that either of these groups quit working for Rome. God's going to take care of Rome. Voluntary unemployment is not especially spiritual. But they are not to abuse their positions to take advantages of others. You see, the people who came to John for baptism were committing themselves to be God's new people. And when they said, what should we do? John says, this is what God's people looks like. This is how they behave. This is how they reflect the light of God to the world. They are the people who by their lives illustrate what God's kingdom looks like. That's our calling. When the world hears of Jesus' kingdom, they should be able to look at the church and say, now I get it. There's a picture of what Jesus' kingdom is like. That's a part of our calling in the world, to look at the church and say, now I get it. Jesus talks about men and women, about marriage, about love for your neighbor, all of these things, and I can look at the church, the world should be able to say, and see these things put into practice. That's a part of our calling. That's what John is calling these people to do, as he calls them to repentance. We have that calling. We are to have the same commitment. Jesus says that we are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So what do we need to repent of today in order to prepare for the Lord? I'm going to give you some general ideas. You can provide the specifics. If you think I'm off, well, off on these things. You may think I'm off entirely, but that's okay. If you think I'm off on these things, that's all right. Think of your own. First, since it is the Lord who comes to us through Mary, then we ought to repent of every denial of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Every denial, every practical denial of the absolute authority of Jesus as our King. And I mean this quite literally. Tomorrow, as you go about your ordinary day, think of what you are doing. Consider what ought to be altered so that you will be a more faithful disciple of Jesus. What needs to be changed in your life in order to fulfill, to fully acknowledge that Jesus is King, that Jesus is Lord? What would be the fruits of such repentance? Only you can answer this question. I cannot answer it for you. But we all need to ask it, and we all need to answer it. We confess that Jesus is Lord. What does that mean tomorrow? Is there anywhere where you and I deny or practically live as if Jesus isn't Lord? And if there is, we need to repent. We need to acknowledge that Jesus is King. Note that John's exhortation is not for you to attempt something amazing, okay? Or something super spiritual, or some great feat of spiritual work. The exhortation to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance is not a call to do some great thing worthy of God's grace. You can't, so don't try. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that our ordinary lives aren't important, that we need to do something extraordinary for Jesus. And so the soldiers come to Jesus, or come to John, and John didn't say quit and go join a monastery or start one. John says, here's what you do as you labor as soldiers. In your daily life, it's important. And the vocation, your relationships that you've chosen, it is important to live as Jesus teaches us. Let me suppose that just for a few moments, suppose that I started a tape ministry. Boy, that would be old, wouldn't it? Maybe a CD ministry, but that's probably old now too. It'd have to be MP3, is that right? Yep, okay. So let's say that I start one. I'm taping these marvelous sermons, and we post them on a website, and I become absolutely famous. I become a Christian celebrity. I know. That's almost impossible for you to imagine, but just bear with me for a moment. That I have this goal of becoming something great for Jesus. Right? Would that make me a more faithful disciple of Jesus? John calls us to live faithfully where we are in our situation, to practice love and to do justice for those who are around us. What would happen if I became a Christian celebrity? Well, we all know it's not going to happen. I don't even have any desire for it. But what would happen? I might get caught up in it. I might neglect my family. I might neglect my work for you. I might think that these daily things that I do here, leading a 20-minute Bible study, reading a 20-minute Bible study, well, it's always got to be an hour if it's a study and I'm leading it, right? Leading a 20-minute worship service during the week, that's not important. I've got to get back to working on my tapes or my CDs or my MP3s, right? And then all of a sudden, thinking that that's important, I'm neglecting the little things, the main things that God has called me to do. It's not some great and glorious thing that we do. It's the little things, the day-to-day things that John is talking about. Repent. You guys who do this work, do it this way. You guys who do it this way. Serve Christ in whatever area you are. Secondly, recognizing that Jesus taught us that love for each other would be the way would be known as God's disciples in the world, it seems rather obvious that we ought to repent of all animosity towards other Christians as we prepare for the coming of the Lord. This is the second, if I got astray for you. The first thing I'm suggesting is that we repent of anything in which we don't practically acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And secondly, since God has called all of his people to be one body, we need to repent of any animosity towards other Christians. What would be the fruit of such repentance? Surely include apologizing to those we've offended, accepting the apologies of those who've offended us. It would certainly, from a denominational standpoint, mean that Christians could work together and cease calling each other names. There may be Orthodox Christians that I disagree with on a lot of things, but they're still Orthodox Christians. They're my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm supposed to love them, not beat them up. We evangelicals are good at beating people up. We ought not to be doing that. Those of us who are Christians ought to apologize to others if we offended. Husbands and wives ought to lay aside all harsh treatment of each other and reflect God's love to each other as they prepare for Advent or for Christmas. Parents and children ought to do the same thing. Thirdly, knowing that Jesus comes to give himself as our Savior, to graciously and mercifully offer himself in our place, it is fitting that we repent of all ingratitude towards his work as we prepare for his coming. Again, what would the fruit of such repentance look like? For one thing, our worship and prayer services would probably be full, people joyously gathering to give thanks to the Lord for his grace. For another, we would probably exert ourselves more in living as Christ's disciples if we got up every day thankful. If we got up every day thankful for who Jesus is and what he has done. Even in the midst of the darkest night of deep despair, we should rise thankful for Christ and his promise to us and his kingdom and the eternity that we have with him. Repentance is still a necessary part of our lives. Don't think, well, I know all this. I'm a Christian. I'm a part of the church. Repentance is for the world. That's the thinking of some of the covenant people who came to hear John. This is what John is talking about when he said, don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. You know what they were saying? They were saying, John, you've got this wrong. We're the covenant people. We're Israel. Abraham's our father. It's the Romans who need to repent, not us. John says, The Lord has sent me to you. When judgment comes, Peter says, it begins in the house of the Lord. I look around our culture and society today, and there are a lot of things that I don't like. There are a lot of things that I think are wrong. There are a lot of things that I think need to be changed. And some of those things may be me, and I may be wrong about some of them. But I'll tell you what I also conclude, that the thing that needs to be changed most is the church. God has placed the church in the world to be the light to the world, and if the light of the church becomes darkness, the world is left in darkness. It's the church that needs to repent. That's why, one of the reasons, John comes to Israel. The Messiah comes to his people, and judgment begins in the house of the Lord. Repentance is necessary. And then we must produce the fruits of repentance. Those who came to John in repentance became Jesus' first disciples. Those who ridiculed John, such as the Pharisees, became Jesus' greatest antagonists. It is these whom John refers to as a brood of vipers. Now, we didn't get that course in seminary. We were told you were never supposed to say bad, negative things. The seminary professors hadn't read John and hadn't read Jesus on these kinds of things, right? Can you imagine? Some of these people came out to John and said, oh, John, you got it wrong. And John says, oh, you're nothing but a bunch of poisonous snakes in the grass. Who warned you to come out here and repent? Whoa. how to win friends and influence the people you're preaching to. Right? But that's what they were. He told them the truth. Poisonous snakes who, through their refusal to repent, spread the venom of death among God's people. And Jesus will have conflict after conflict after conflict with these people who walk a mile, he says, to make a prisoner of hell and do so in the name of the Lord as members of his covenant people. These people will be uprooted from the covenant community in the day of the Lord's visitation. Why? Because unrepentant sin hardens our hearts to hear and believe the words of Christ. When the people come out and argue with John, John calls them snakes in the grass. John does everything he can to make them look in the mirror and see themselves as they are. Because if they don't, there is no hope for them. Repentance, constant repentance, softens our hearts. It allows us to hear and see, and allows us to take in the Word of God as the seeds of life, and they grow and produce fruit. Years ago, I planted carrots. You know, we garden. We've got lots of carrots planted now, by the way. Eating green beans, thank you very much. Lots of fresh veggies coming out of the garden. I planted carrots, and it was a new patch I was working up, and so I just turned over the spot, and I planted the seeds, and I walked off. And about 2 months later, we went and pulled them. The greens were really nice, and the carrots were that long and about that big around. It was clay. And the carrot seeds grew and tried to go down, and they pushed and they pushed and they couldn't. They looked like pancake carrots. They weren't as big around as they should have been. Terrible. The next year, I mixed a lot of compost in the bed. And the carrots got better. The next year, I mixed lots more compost in the bed. And now if you go out to where Linda's planted carrots, you could run your hand down and you could pick it up deep and just like nice soil. As the soil has gotten softer, you know what? The carrots get to be like this. They grow deep. They sink the roots down deep and they grow and produce. That's the way we are. Repentance is what softens our hearts to hear the Word of God. When we're stubborn and we say, no, we will not listen, we don't need this, then the heart becomes hard. And the root, the seed can't take root, and it can't grow, and it can't produce fruit. And the longer we refuse to repent, the harder the heart grows, till finally we can't even hear the Word of the God, Lord. But every time we hear, and every time we say, yes, that's right, Jesus is right, and in some little way, we need to repent, and we do. Every time we do that, the ground of our hearts becomes softer, becomes looser, becomes richer, and the seed takes root, and it grows deeper, and it grows a taller fruit that puts out more fruit, a taller plant that puts out more fruit. Repentance softens the heart. Unless it is softened, nothing takes root and grows in it. Though we focus on repentance during Advent, let us remember that repentance is a way of life for those of us who are followers of Jesus, right? It's a way of life. We're constantly in need of repentance. Let our faith in and our love for Christ be known in turning from sin to faithfulness to Him. Advent is a time to renew this, to reflect upon this, and say, yes, we need to do this, and then we need to make this a part of our regular lives. Let us bring forth the fruits of repentance, that the world might look at us as a part of the church and say, now I get it. This is what the kingdom of Jesus looks like. This is what it is supposed to be. Then the light flows through us. The gospel goes forth in word and in deed. This is the way we are to live. So in the time that we have left, and Advent, let us prepare the way of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word to us again this day, for John's work, for your Spirit's speaking through him, for your Spirit speaking through him even again to us in this day. Help us that we might prepare to be in the presence of the Lord always, that we might prepare by turning aside from everything which keeps us from faithfulness to Him, that in our thoughts and our words and our actions, we might live by those who know King Jesus, who believe in Him, who love Him, who live to be His disciples. For this we ask in His name. Amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.